Well, good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Did you enjoy that little film? Boy, what a vision of our Lord, huh? So awesome. Just for interest, for how many is this the first time you've been at this conference? May I just see your hands? Bless the Lord. We're so glad to have you here, and a special blessing. We've been gathering now for, Bob said, I don't know, 32 years or whatever, and or more. And always just to see the Lord. That's why we gather. And so we just pray in a special way for you who have come for the first time, that you would really behold Him in a living way. That's His heart, and that's why we gather, and we're thankful to have you here. When Paul wrote Romans, he said in chapter 16, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, who were in Christ before me." And I want to give a special greeting to my brother-in-law and his wife. Jan is here, and we're so thankful. He's my Andronicus. He is kinsman who was in Christ before me. The first time I ever heard the gospel, Ken shared it with me. And so he has a real special place in my heart. And we're so glad that you could be here. And we just praise the Lord. As we come to study God's word, there's a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And that principle is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. As you know, in the privilege that I have this weekend, we're looking at John chapter 4, our Lord's interview with the woman of Samaria. But as far as the Bible record goes, she was not the first woman at the well. There's another Bible story with a woman at the well. It's in Genesis, and it's Hagar. Hagar at the well. And just like the woman of Samaria was the first one to whom Christ came right out and said, "I am Messiah," Hagar was the first one that ever saw the angel of the Lord. He appeared many times in the Old Testament, but first to Hagar. And I bring her up because she got into a situation where she almost died of thirst, and the well was right at her feet. It was within eyesight, but she didn't have eyesight. And Genesis 21 verse 19 says, "God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water." That's our prayer as we come now before the Lord. The well is there. The water's there. And the only thing that's not there is eyesight. God's people perish because they have no vision. And if we would have the vision to see what God has provided in His Son. And so let's just ask the Lord now to open our eyes. And as we look at this precious passage of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit would unveil the Lord Jesus in a living way. As Dana said this morning, it's all about the face of God. It's all about His countenance. We just sang, "Shine, Jesus, shine." Let's pray it, acknowledge it with me, and then we'll look in His Word. Thank you, Lord, that we can come in New Testament words, in Old Testament words, with a new covenant heart. And just pray again, "Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." And we would ask you to shine this afternoon in every heart. Open our eyes as you did for Hagar, that we might see the well. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to turn to John chapter 4, if you would. I'll give a little review, and then we'll pick up with our new material. We're meditating on some wonderful principles of life and how Christ satisfies every spiritual thirst. And the perimeters of what we're looking at, there's a passage in John 4 that gives the first part, and there's a passage in John 7 and that gives the last part. John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." And focus again, if you would, on the words "in him." A well in your heart. A well in my heart. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 7, and we'll look at verse 37 and 38. And 39. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then verse 38, if you'll glance again, "From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. In you, a spring. From you, rivers of living water." That's what we're looking at this weekend. How our Lord Jesus satisfies our thirst, sinks a well in our heart, his own life, himself, his Spirit, fills us to the brim, and then flows out through us in rivers. I told you in our introduction lesson, it would have been a powerful illustration if the Holy Spirit just said river, singular. But he didn't say river. He said rivers of living water. And the Greek word there is so powerful. It's the word torrents, raging rivers of living water, floods of water. I read some facts about the Congo River in Africa. That's not the largest river. In fact, they say that's only the fifth largest river. So we'll just talk about this little river, 3,000 miles long, the Congo River. I read that as it pours at the mouth into the Atlantic Ocean, it pours out 1.5 million cubic feet of water every second. Every second. 2 million tons of water every minute. And that's not at flood stage. That's just normal. That's what it does all the time. Now, you know that the reality is always greater than the picture. And when it's Christ, it's infinitely greater than the picture. Do you realize this moment, if you are drinking of that well that he's put in your heart, whether you realize it or not, rivers of living water are gushing from your life. Now, you might not think that's true. You say, how can I ever be a blessing to anybody with all of my defeats and failures and weaknesses and handicaps and all that kind of thing. This moment, if you are looking to Jesus, this moment, if I am looking to Jesus, according to His word, from your innermost being are flowing raging Congo rivers of living water. Coming out. You say, I need Mark 9:24. Well, so do I. Mark 9:24, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Or like the man said, my unbelief doesn't need any help. Lord, help my faith. Help my faith. In our introduction lesson, I encourage you to look at John chapter 4, not in a narrow way as we often do, but in a comprehensive way. Because this woman pictures everything. She's not just a little tiny picture of one part of the salvation experience. She does picture the threshold. She took that first sip. She took that first taste. She took that first gulp. John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it was who said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If you knew, you'd ask. If you'd ask, you'd receive. And she did. So she pictures that first taste. But she also pictures the Christian in maturity, because that first taste of the living water became in her a spring. And now we have a new picture, a spring bubbling up, filling the life to the brim, flowing over on all sides at all times. Verse 14, whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. The water, as we said in our introduction, is a person. It's Christ Himself. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the life of God. And His life replaces our life. And so the woman pictures not only how to get saved, how to start, she also pictures how to continue and what a life of fullness is when that bubbling fountain fills our life with His life. But then she also takes us another step and we see the outworking of that full life, a life that's filled, then flows. John 4:28, the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the man, to the men, come see a man who told me all things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and they were coming to him. Verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Because of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I've done. And when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there two more days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And so it starts with a sip. It turns into a spring. The spring fills a life, and then it comes out as rivers, gushing rivers of living water. And so you see, we don't want to just look at this chapter in some narrow way. She's all the eggs in one basket, the whole Christian experience. How to begin, how to continue, how to end, how to find your place in God's redemptive purposes on the earth. The picture is complete. All right, so much for review. Now, this afternoon, God helping us, I want to focus on that first and second part, the life of Christ, the water, and the life filled with Christ, the bubbling spring that fills us to the brim. I want to use the facts of the story to illustrate these principles. Once this woman has taken this first taste of Christ, then it became in her a well of water. Now, the text is a little long, but we really haven't, since we've started, hadn't read the whole story. So I'd like us to just take the time to look from verse 3, and then we'll stop at verse 30. And what I would appreciate is several brothers or sisters read several verses, make sure it's loud enough so we can all enter in, and then someone else will pick up and so on until we read through verse 30. From verse 3 to verse 30.
Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me? Who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.
And Jesus replied, If only you knew what God is offering, and who it is that is saying to you, Give me a drink, you would have been the one to ask, and he would have given you living water.
The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?
Yep.
Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither.
The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.
The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers.
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him.
Thank you. The woman is the illustration of the one, of the person, that our Lord Jesus has made this tremendous promise to. The one that receives the living water. You know, it's quite an offer that Jesus is making. He's promising if anyone would to trust him, to drink the water, they would have in their hearts a well springing up and they'd never thirst again. And that water ultimately would then flow out to bless the thirst of the entire world. That's quite a promise. Now, to whom is that promise made? What I'd like to do this afternoon is first just answer the question, to whom does he make a great promise like that? Of course, you already know the answer. To whom does he make a promise like that? And then, if that person takes him at his word, drinks of Christ, what will the life look like that is bubbled up with that spring and filled with the life of God? I want to describe that life from this chapter. So may God help us. First, to whom does he offer this? And then if I take it, what will my life look like as it's illustrated here? May God give us grace. I'd like to take the words from verse 9, please. Chapter 4, verse 9. The one that Jesus offers this kind of a life, this spring of living water, these rivers, is described in the little parentheses in verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That little parenthesis. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Here's my big answer, and then I'll try to break it down. To whom does God give a promise like that? And the answer is, to those with whom God should have no dealings. You see, that's just the illustration. And if you can enter into this Jewish-Samaritan conflict, you get the idea the Jews should have no dealings with the Samaritans, and God should have no dealings with you. And God should have no dealings with me. And so this becomes a great illustration because, again, the picture is not as great as the reality. Now, if you glance at these verses, when you look at the text, she looks Jewish. If you look at verse 12, she called Jacob our father. If you look at verse 19, she recognizes Jesus as a prophet. In verse 20, she talks about our fathers worshiping. In verse 25, she's looking for Messiah. She has some kind of a messianic hope. Now, this conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans was about 5 centuries old when we come to this particular chapter. Let me just briefly tell you what caused the division. This is a quick overview, a sort of a sweep of history here. But and I'm actually not beginning at the beginning, but we're going to dip in. When God judged his people Israel for their sin, he used Assyria to be his whip, to be his rod of affliction. And Assyria defeated Israel, as you know. And it was the policy of Assyria and other conquering nations, when they conquered a land, they would remove the bigwigs. And they would take them out. They would deport them. For example, they would take out the leaders and the military leaders and the some of the soldiers, and they would take out the artisans and the skilled workmen and the intelligent people, and they'd sort of leave the dumbos behind and the poor people, and they just sort of leave a handful of common people. But then to control them, what they would do is they would repopulate that area. They would take some conquered poor people from A and bring them here, and some conquered poor people from another nation, and put them all together and mix them up. Because if they could mix up the culture, if they could mix up the language, if they could mix up the religion, they probably wouldn't grow strong and rebel. And that was the idea. And so what they did was they took these Jews that were left, and they brought in all these heathen to intermarry with them and to live with them and to have a society together. And it worked. It worked. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33 describes this very event. And it said, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. Isn't that an interesting verse? They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. And so it was this mixture. And those who considered themselves true Jews looked at this mixture and said, they're just half-breeds. They're not really true Jews. They're part Jewish and part Gentile. They believe in the Lord, but they also believe in false gods. Well, that was bad enough, but the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back took place in the days of Ezra, when the Jews came back to their land and they were going to build a temple. And so some of these Samaritans came and said, we're Jews. We'll help. Can we build a temple? And some of the true Jews said, got to have a meeting. We'll call a meeting. And so they called the elders together. They got together. They're Jews. You know, they can trace their thing back. But so they had their meeting, Ezra 4:3. Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. We ourselves will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And when they said that, you can't help us build the temple. By the way, if you read in between the lines, they did say, however, if you'd like to support us financially, they accepted the money from the heathen and from the Persians. That's okay. Well, according to the record, they took a rugged stand at that time, and there was a divide, a big divide, which lasted 5 centuries. Josephus, the church historian, tells us that they went off in a huff and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And, of course, such an action by the Jews was viewed as high treason against the true God. And so the Jews just wrote them off as idolaters and wicked people. And in the other side, the Samaritans just said, and you Jews are just a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. You think you're so holy. And so there was that divide. So when you just read this, don't read it la la la. John chapter 4 verse 19, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They had no dealings whatsoever. In fact, You probably wonder why some of the disciples didn't stay with Jesus when he was at the well and just a handful go in. It's because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus said, I want you to go in and buy bread. How do you think they heard that? Said, we can't do that. We have no dealings with the Samaritan. And I can hear Peter say, it's a test, it's a test. It's like he did, you know, on the sea. We better do it. And so they begin to discuss it. And so they all went off to buy bread. Anyway, the Samaritans went on and they formed their own Jewish religion. They had their own temple. They had their own mountain. They got their own priesthood. They even had their own Bible. They took the first part of our Bible, the Pentateuch, and they believed those five books, and so on. When this story begins, as I said, it had been 5 centuries of fighting and debate. I don't think we've ever known a conflict in our society like the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jew-Gentile was bad enough, but Jew-Samaritan was even worse than the Jew-Gentile thing. Commentators love to illustrate this. I'll give you a couple of examples. John Trapp, I don't know if you're familiar with that quaint Puritan commentator. I always enjoy the way he words things. But he said, if a Samaritan accidentally bumped into a Jew in a crowd, he would look for the nearest body of water, not to throw the Jew in, but to jump in himself, because he was contaminated, just to bump into them. If they crossed into a shadow, they had special sacrifices because they touched a Jew shadow or they touched a Gentile shadow. Edersheim, the Jew who turned Presbyterian and then turned Anglican, I don't know if you're familiar with all of this. Anyway, he wrote and he said that to eat any bread that was cooked by a Samaritan was the same as eating swine flesh. And they had to make those kind of sacrifices. You couldn't have a greater insult. If you want to see that, just read John chapter 8, verse 18. The Jews got so angry with Jesus. They said, you're a Samaritan. John 8:18. And you have a demon. They couldn't think of a higher insult. So they call him a Samaritan. You know the brothers there that are called the Sons of Thunder? Remember James and John? Sons of, you know why they're called the Sons of Thunder? Because they came to Jesus one day and said, do you want us to call down lightning on the Samaritans? That's where they got their name, Sons of Thunder, because they wanted to destroy, fry them, get rid of them. If you look at a Bible map, I'm not good at this, so Lillian, help me out on this. You will note that you can go straight north from Judea to Galilee. But to do that, you'd have to go through Samaria. So great was this prejudice that it was common for the Jews, they did not want to make that straight trip. They didn't want to go through Samaria, so they would cross the Jordan River twice to avoid stepping in Samaria, rather than going through Samaria. They would go through, if you're going from the south to the north, they'd start in Perea, and they'd cross over the Jordan, and then they'd go north all the way up to Decapolis, and then they'd cross over again and get into Galilee. That became the most common route. We read no dealings between the Jews and the Samaritans. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be no dealings of the Lord with us. See, she was not only a Gentile, she was a Samaritan. She wasn't only a Samaritan, she was a woman. In those days, that wasn't very popular. She was not only a woman, she was a fallen woman, a woman with a reputation, notorious character. That's probably why she came at the sixth hour, at high noon, to draw water. The other women would come when it was cooler, in the cool of the day, and drawing water was a time of fellowship for them. There was local gossip, and the women would get together at the well, but she wasn't there. See, she's a moral outcast, even among her own people. And she just tried to avoid all those scornful looks and so on. She's an untouchable. Evidently, she was a little older. I get reading in between the lines. She was past adolescence and pretty much up into womanhood. Her springtime was certainly over. I know from the record her affections were worn out. Her character had been destroyed. At least five men had come into her life at one time or another, and they all played with her affections. Her heart was broken many times. And that sixth man that she was living with, she was living with in adultery. And so that woman tells a story. Her life is messed up. She's broken. She's been disillusioned. She's discontent. She's shunned. She's a sinner of any street. She's me. She's you. By all rights, the Lord should have no dealing with us. But we read in verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. He had to. I like the way the King James says it. He must needs pass through Samaria. Why must he needs pass through? Was it a geographical necessity? It certainly was not. C.I. Schofield. I enjoy some of the things that he has written. And he's written one, this sentence. I just love it. On that verse, he made this comment. He said, God the Father had made an appointment with God the Son to meet with this woman in Samaria. And he made that appointment in eternity past. And he must needs pass through Samaria to keep the appointment that God the Father had made with God the Son. Oh, I think that's a tremendous truth. Because if this story teaches us anything, it teaches us, although God should have no dealings with us at all, in Christ, he seeks us out. I told you that there were 19 personal interviews that our Lord Jesus had with sinners in the Bible record. And I'll tell you, of all the 19, this one excites me the most. Jesus sitting on the well, talking to this thirsty woman, in conversation with this needy person, burned out by passion. And Jesus is speaking to her and talking to her. I remember well that day in my life. Ken was the first one to share the gospel with me, but when he shared it, I didn't respond positively. And it was a while later before I finally said yes. But I remember the day, January 29, 1958, when Jesus sat on the side of that well. Greatest person in the universe, God himself. And he didn't try to duck out of the way when he saw me coming. I've tried to avoid certain people. I don't know if you've ever done that, you know? Somebody's odd or backwards, and you see him coming down the street. Oh, no, I hope he didn't see me, you know? Maybe they're repulsive or they got bad breath, and they stand right up here and they talk to you. Body odor, something like that. Maybe they have some social disease. Sometimes they're just loud. I'm embarrassed. They just talk so loud. Hey, how's it going? Sometimes they're argumentative. They just want to argue about something. Sometimes they just won't shut up, you know. And you know the dinner's waiting and you got to go, and they keep talking and talking and talking. Sometimes they owe you money, or you owe them money. Or they're going to invite you someplace and you don't want to go and you don't know what to say. My whole point is this. I've done that. I'm ashamed. I see them coming, you know, and I'm in the grocery store or something. I'm in the cereal aisle. There they are. Oh, no. I duck into the dog food aisle. I don't even have a dog. Brothers and sisters in Christ, can I say this in a serious way? Jesus never ducks behind the counter when he sees you coming. He doesn't cross the Jordan to avoid you. He must needs pass through Samaria. Say, who does he give this promise to? To a woman like that. Guilty, sinful, broken, disillusioned, empty. She didn't even know she was thirsty. This is not thirst going after water. This is water going after thirst. Christ is the initiator. He goes after people like me, people like you, with whom he should have no dealings whatsoever. We're every bit as unworthy and as guilty as this woman was. I'm quite sure when that woman woke up that morning, she didn't have the slightest idea that she's going to be sitting face to face with the creator of the universe in a private conversation. For her, it's just another day. You know, you get up, brush your teeth, you eat breakfast, you do some chores, you figure out the schedule. You got to get to the well before noon so you can get back. She had no idea that her destiny was to be decided by high noon. She didn't have a clue about that. That she would become the channel of living waters, that thousands of people go to heaven because of her. She had no idea when she got up that morning that her story would be immortalized and made part of an inspired word of God. It's possible that somebody in this very room is just like her. They just got up this morning and do everything like you do it, routine, you know. You have no clue that this might be your day. You have no idea that the Lord may have planned this afternoon or this evening or this weekend to have a private chat with you about living water, about life, about eternity. He's not going to avoid you. Not going to duck away when he sees you. You know, the shock this woman had when Jesus started to talk to her is sort of the experience we had when we realize that someone who should have no dealings with us suddenly wants to sit down and relate to us. That day, there were only two people really on the earth. There was just that woman and Jesus. That's all there were. I don't know how many signed up for the conference. I don't know how many are here. But really, there's only two people here. You know what I'm saying? Just you and Jesus. Just me and Jesus. I'm not saying that to make you feel important. Like our brother said on the tape, I'm saying it because you are important. You are to the Lord. And your thirst is important. It's possible that God the Father has made an appointment with God the Son in eternity past to speak to you this weekend. May God help us. It always begins this way. We don't wake up one day and say, I think I'll seek Jesus. You know what it means to seek Christ? It's to respond to his seeking you. He's always first. He's first in nature. He's first in grace. In the beginning, God. It's always God. It's Him. He's the initiator. He makes His offer to those who deserve the exact opposite. Well, that's the one to whom He offers the gift, to the Samaritan woman, to you, to me. Now let's look at this second part, and may God help us. John chapter 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst. The water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. That sip leads to a spring, and that spring begins to bubble and fill you with living water. Don't forget, the water is Him. It's Christ Himself. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll look at the overflow. But you can't have the overflow until you have the fullness. The fullness comes first and then the flow. And until we know Him in fullness, we'll only dream about the overflow. I'd like to make several observations from the story that are just illustrations. And it shows what that life will look like. If I'm filled with Christ, if you're filled with Christ, what will that look like? Let me give the three details. I'll just sort of mention them first and then try to say something about each one. If you are experiencing that fullness, one expression of it will be complete deliverance from cisterns that often run dry. You'll be delivered from cisterns. Here's the second illustration. You'll also be delivered from buckets that constantly need to be filled. Remember that little detail, she left her bucket. You'll also be free from ropes that you need to pull the buckets to get water out of the cistern, which constantly runs dry. That's fullness. Deliverance from cisterns, deliverance from buckets, and deliverance from ropes. Let me say a few things about each and we'll wrap it up. 4:11. Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? When she said the well is deep, I called attention in our introduction to the word that was used. It's the word pit. It's the word cistern. The well is deep. That was not a spring-fed well. That had to be fed by rainwater and melting snow, an external thing. Up until this time, that was the only satisfaction this woman knew. Coming to a cistern that needs some external source to be its provision. Deliverance from all cisterns that run dry. You know, this woman, it's a tragic story of five husbands and that one adulterous relationship she was in. It illustrates how she was drinking from cisterns that were constantly drying up. Don't just come into the story and just say, oh, that's the Samaritan woman, she was an adulteress. She's a real person. And she had a heart and she had emotions and she had feelings. And I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us, but I guess when number one came along, like any young girl, she said, I'm going to get married. Come to my wedding. This is going to be wonderful. She probably had thoughts about being a mother and being a grandmother and having a family. And that soon became a cistern that dried up. And then along came number two, and I bet she hesitated and said, I don't know. You know, I got burned one time. Oh, but this time, it's going to be different. And maybe she again embraced those hopes and drank again from a cistern that ran dry. and then number three, and then number four, and then number five. And this woman is tired. This woman has been burned out. And finally, she said, I'm not going that route anymore. So she's just living in adultery. Running from cistern to cistern. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a cistern is not only a failed relationship. A cistern is any substitute for Christ. Any substitute for Christ. And so many Christians today are so restless. They're running from cistern to cistern. They're church hoppers, and they're conference hoppers, and they're retreat hoppers. And they're always reading how-to books, how to have victory and how to win the warfare and how to have a good church and how to be a soul winner and all of this. You got to read this book. You got to contact this person. You got to hear this preacher. You've got to get involved in this ministry. You've got to go to this church. You got to go to that other church. Do you have the experience? You've got to have a second blessing and a third blessing. You got to have a gift. You got to have a dream. You got to have a vision. You got to have a wonder. You got to have a miracle. You got to have this and that. Running from cistern to cistern. Never finding relief. Are you familiar with that song by Clara Williams? All my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within, feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor was I sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's poor cry. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. By his blood I now am saved. Christ is the source of satisfaction. Christ is fullness. Christ is the only answer to all of those cisterns. Don't confuse expressions of life with the source of life. There are many good things, but they're not the source of life. Family is a wonderful thing, but that's an expression of life. It's not a source of life. 2 years ago in February, I had one of the greatest experiences of my life. I gathered my whole family. I mean, my sons and my daughters and their kids, and everybody came. We rented a house. They let me speak 9 times in 1 weekend. We're talking an hour long. They let me speak 9 times so I could pour out my heart and tell my family how to know Christ in the Word of God. It was awesome. And then it's over. See, that's a cistern. It's an expression of life, but it's not life. Fellowship with believers, wonderful. But that's not the source of life. If you think that's the source of life, you're going to be disappointed. Ministry, excellent expression of life. It's a terrible God. It is not a source of life. All of the experiences, oh, you should have been, I had goosebumps. I felt chills. There was electric current going through my body. I felt the sense of his presence. I'm not saying that's bad. Praise God for that. If God gives you that. But that is a cistern, and it often runs dry. Fullness is complete deliverance from cisterns that constantly run dry. Fullness is also deliverance from buckets. In verse 28, I love that. It says that she dropped her bucket. She dropped her water pot and ran to town. Now, when you think bucket, don't think something metal like a pail or something tin. It's not that. They were made out of skin, usually out of goat skin. And there were three cross sticks that were sewn into the rim to keep it open. Fullness, that bubbling spring, is deliverance from all buckets. You don't need to constantly have your bucket filled. I love that song, Fill My Cup, Lord. You familiar with that? Wonderful song. Like the woman at the well, I was thirsty. Fill my cup, I hold it up. I understand the songwriter's heart. But I'll tell you, that story can be a testimony of defeat and failure. That whole prayer, fill my cup. I hear Christians say so often, I just want God to fill my cup. Praise God, the conference is coming. I need a booster shot. I need God to charge my battery. Ever hear anything like that? Praise God that when you are focused on Christ, you are completely delivered from buckets. You're delivered from empty cups and empty buckets and booster shots and batteries. I'll tell you, my battery's charged. And I got all my shots. And my cup is filled to the brim and running over. Christ is the life. It may sound spiritual to always be praying for revival and for quickening and for renewing and refreshing. But sometimes it's as Dana was sharing earlier. Why do we need to do that? Why do we need to be revived? It's because we haven't been vived. We need to have life. We shouldn't be needing life again. And real fullness is deliverance from all that. Christ has sunk a well in your heart. You don't need to have your bucket filled. This reminds me so much of the brothers of Joseph. Remember when they came to Egypt? On one hand they had a wad of money, and the other hand they had empty sacks. And Joseph was up there going behind the curtains weeping, longing to say, I'm Joseph. I want a relationship with you. They said, we don't want a relationship. You take my money, you fill my sack. I just came for a filling. That's all I want. You fill my sack and we'll walk away strangers. And over again, their sack was filled. They had their filling, but they didn't know him. And what a day when he finally said, I am Joseph. That's the heart of the Lord. He wants to reveal himself to you. He doesn't want to just keep filling you up. He doesn't want to take stuff from you. He wants you to know him. And when you have Christ, you don't need those cisterns that constantly run dry. And when you have Christ, you don't need those buckets that constantly need to be refilled. Oh, I hope the preacher preaches a good one this week to get me through the week, because it's got to last me all the way to Wednesday. What kind of talk? You've got Christ in your heart. What do you mean last all the way to Wednesday? These are waters that last into the ages of eternity. We have him. We have his life. We have Christ himself. What is fullness? It's deliverance, finally, forever, from all cisterns. It's deliverance from buckets that constantly need to be filled. And finally, it's deliverance from ropes. You see, ropes just represents the flesh and my effort and pulling and tugging and straining and hauling. It's pitiful in the light of all we have in our Lord Jesus to see so many Christians struggling at the oars. They're constantly pulling and tugging. I got to have victory in my life. And so they find some kind of a bucket or program to pull and to haul up. Gotta have a spiritual warfare, and they begin to tug and pull. Gotta grow in the Lord. Now, how am I gonna do that? Have to get up early and have a devotion, all that, but you gotta fast. Oh, throw another rope out there. Gotta fast. You gotta pray. You gotta give. You gotta tithe. You gotta belong. You gotta join. You gotta do this and do that and do the other thing until you're worn out pulling the ropes. And may I tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, when you accepted Jesus into your heart, he came in and became a well, and he filled you up, and you don't need cisterns anymore that constantly run dry. And you don't need to constantly get filled and get filled and get filled and put it in, and by the time it's at the top, most of it's splashed out anyway. You don't need that, and you don't need to wear yourself to a frazzle. Struggling, pulling, yanking, tug of war for spiritual warfare. And I need a holy life. Got to get rid of this and got to get rid of that. And tugging and pulling and higher ground. I need to go higher and constantly pulling on the rope. I need peace. I need rest and all of the rest. Let me summarize. What is a cistern? It's any substitute for Jesus, and it constantly runs dry. What's a bucket? A bucket is any spiritual discipline or any program that I drop down into a cistern that constantly runs dry, and it needs to be refilled. What's a rope? It's all of the effort and the work and the strain to take the buckets that can't hold any water and are dipping into the cistern that constantly runs out. What is life? It's him. You've been hearing that for 32 years. It's him. It's Christ himself. And it's deliverance from cisterns and from ropes and from buckets. Let me close with this verse. Psalm 87:7 says, all my springs of joy are in you. Isn't that a wonderful verse? All my springs of joy are in you. Let me ask you this question. If somebody came to you and it looked like they were really spiritually agonizing, and you felt like the Spirit of God gave them an awakening, they came to you and they said, I have heard the message. I know I'm guilty. I know I'm a sinner. And I know God has promised that Christ would come into my life. I want Christ. Would you say to that person, because of your testimony, because I think you're sincere, I promise you, Christ will die for you. Would you say that? Would you tell any sinner, I promise you, Christ will die for you? Why wouldn't you say that? What would you say? He's already done it. He's already done it. I would do you a disservice if you came to me empty, say, oh, you know, my life's been a mess. I'm just so empty and dry. And if I said to you, Christ will fill you. That's as wrong as saying Christ will die for you. You know why? He has already filled you. When he came into your life, he said it's a spring filling you to the brim. It's not that he will fill you. He has. It's already done. He's already accomplished. It's already over. Someone comes to me and recently, someone came because they had an addiction to pornography. Will God deliver me? No. He already has. That's what they needed to see. Not that he will, he did. You say, then how come I'm so empty? And how come I'm so dry? And how come God seems so far away? It's focus. Hagar, look at the well. Open your eyes. Ask the Lord to open your eyes. Ask the Lord to wake you up. Then it said it's all about the face of God. It's because you're not looking at Christ. You're looking at a cistern. You're not looking at Christ. You're looking at a bucket. You're not looking at Christ. You're looking at a rope. If God would turn our eyes to Him, we would see the provision God has given us in Christ. Are you saved? Have you accepted Jesus? Then you have been filled. You have a well in you that is springing up into everlasting life. And the minute you take that by faith, then the flow begins. That's what you need to see. You don't need to come here and ask God to give you a filling. You need to come and ask God to show you the provision He's made for you in Christ. If you're a Christian, you're full, already full. To the brim. And God just wants you to see it. May God deliver us from cisterns that constantly run out, from buckets that need to be filled, from ropes that wear us to a frazzle. May God show us Christ and what we have in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You never duck behind the counter when You see us coming. You never cross over the River Jordan to avoid us, but You must needs pass through Samaria. Meet us where we are, Lord, and open our eyes like You did for Hagar. Show us the well. Show us Christ. Lord, make Your face shine upon us. We ask in Jesus' name.